So before we start, we have a little bit of family business to get into this morning. Am I really loud right now? I think it's just the boominess of my own voice. It's not the mic. So for our church, there has been some stuff spreading a little bit among some of our leadership that is currently in a struggling place. And I know that some of you have heard about it. It's come through. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But because this particular issue is happening among some leadership, I feel like we need to address a couple of things in a more public setting, or at least in this setting, because it has repercussions in terms of the ministry itself. Now, before I go further, let me just kind of say a couple things. I don't believe that the church has always done well in talking about sin issues in leadership, because they've kind of let the pendulum swing too far one side or the other. Either they try to hide everything and pretend that these things didn't happen or don't exist, leaving the body at large to be impacted without leadership. And then the pendulum can swing the other direction in that they put people's stuff on blast, and it becomes an opportunity to judge, to gossip, and to approach issues in an unhealthy manner. Now, one of the things that we talk about a lot as a church is that we all got our stuff, right? And we're all in the process of sanctification, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. The reality is, according to the scriptures, it's okay for us to not be okay, but it's not okay for us to stay that way. Does that make sense? Like, it's okay for us to have our stuff, but it doesn't mean we sit there. We let God do his ongoing transformational work. And a part of the reason why this right here exists is not just so that we can, like, meet with people who are like-minded, listen to a Bible study, sing some songs, and go about our day. Like, we've talked about it a lot. We call ourselves a family because we're meant to act and function like a family. We are in this together. And so I'm going to read a couple scriptures real quick, and then I'll move on. But in James chapter 5, James is talking about our need for accountability, but making ourselves accountable. And in this conversation, he says something that I think is really, really interesting. He says in verse 14, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again that heaven would give rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, we're not going to fully like break down that section of scripture. We're about to jump into James after Hebrews, and I'm excited for when we eventually get there, and we will get there eventually, I promise. That said, the point here is James is saying, like, we're meant to do this together. Like, if anybody's sick, go get some prayer. And if anyone's caught up in sin, like, confess that and go get some prayer. Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, like, it does a lot. Like, God does stuff through prayer. And the point is that we do this together, and we're supposed to go to bat for one another. And he's like, if somebody's wandered from the truth and you guys are there for each other, then you save them from the death that comes from sin. And you cover a multitude of sins. Paul the Apostle said something similar in Galatians chapter 6. He says this in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Like, the idea is that if you're in a healthy place, then go and come alongside those that are in an unhealthy place, understanding that we're all weak. And then when we do it, it's for the purpose of restoration, knowing, right, that we are just susceptible to sin. And so we approach it with gentleness and God's grace. Now, as these ideas apply to specific people in our body, I don't want to necessarily name them in our internet world. I'm not trying to like put their stuff out there for all the world to see. But what I do feel like it's necessary for us to address in public settings like this is that when sin becomes known, it is not a means for us to gossip, to spread people's information, or to be in the know like we're super special like that. But it's for us to be present for one another. And if you know, then it's not about anything else but love and God's grace for the purpose of restoration. And I feel like we as the church need to do that well, and we can model that right now as a church, as Calvary Chapel North Long Beach. Now, as it pertains to maybe questions that some of you might have considering specific ministries that are impacted by that, well, we can have a conversation about that after service in a more private setting. And so I'll be hanging out here for a couple minutes after service. And if there's some that you know about and you have questions about, well, you can stick around and we'll have a quick conversation about that and what some of these ministries that are impacted, what it's going to look like moving forward. Does that make sense? And if it's something that you don't know about and you're not really impacted by it, well, then God bless you. Just pray for a situation that you don't know about. But all of us will respond to really anybody caught up in stuff in a way that shows God's love, God's heart of compassion. We're going to be honest about it. We're going to be direct about it. But then we're also going to have compassion with grace and seek restoration more than anything else. Right? Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and pray and then jump into our study, which really does apply, but it's just the way that God's timing works. It's just fitting for just the season we're in as a church. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the truth that it's your kindness and your goodness that led us to repentance to begin with. And it's your kindness and your goodness, even as we are disciplined by you through the process of sanctification. We recognize, Father, that as we are still encased in our humanity, we struggle. And we need you, God, and we need your power. We need your life to transform us and to make us to be more like you and to set us free from the things that have a hold on us. And I just pray, Father, that you would even now root us even deeper in our relationship with you, that you would have your way in us. I pray, Father, that we would be those who understand what it means to be the recipients of grace, and that we would understand what it means to live in grace, and then understand what it means to extend your grace. So, Lord, I pray that you would just grab us now, cause us to see you, to hear you, and to be ready to respond as you call. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So there used to be this restaurant in LA called the Stinking Rose. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It was a fairly, I guess, popular place. I had been there once. And when They call it the stinking rose. You know what it's about, right? I think I've mentioned it here. It's a restaurant built around the worship of garlic, as garlic is thought to be the stinking rose, right? Their tagline was where you can eat and drink and stink. They have things on their menu like 40 clove garlic chicken. Not like in the entire vat of it, but like on your single serving, there is 40 cloves of garlic marinating this chicken. You could finish your dinner with garlic brownies, a la mode even with a scoop of garlic ice cream. Like, this place is for real about the garlic in everything. And so you know what it's like to be around somebody that's ingested so much garlic, right? That it just comes out of their pores. And the more that it comes out of the pores, the more they start to, let's just say, season the air around them. Well, years ago, there was a group of friends and we were all kind of hanging out. And this like girl part of our group went to the Stinking Rose and had dinner there, where the guys part of our group were just kind of hanging out at this house. And when the ladies went to meet up with us later, I'm pretty sure like their essence showed up into the house about 10 minutes before they did. Because when they walked in, you could literally smell and not necessarily like see anything because your eyes would be hazy, but you could smell just the garlic that they ate, like to the point where somewhere there were like vampires having nightmares. It was just that, just part of them, to where it was like seeping out of their bones and filling the entire place in the process. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been in Hebrews, and we've talked about this idea of sanctification, this truth that God has made those that are His holy. He has given us His holiness, that our soul, that part of us that will live forever, is fully, freely, and forever holy because Jesus gave us His own holiness when He became our sin and took it and paid for it on the cross. And by His resurrection, He gave us access to His life. And in that life, we have His own holiness. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, as the author was talking about this, he said, we have been sanctified and we are being sanctified at the same time. We are holy, like our soul is holy, but our soul is encased in this body of flesh. And there is in our sinful humanity that part of us that still resists the life of God. And so God, in His faithfulness, is doing His ongoing work of transforming our life to be in line with the holiness that He's given us. It's what Paul the Apostle was talking about in Philippians, where he says, I know that, I am confident that God who began the work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus. That holy life that God has given your soul, that is fully, freely, and forever holy, will not stop being holy, that you cannot make unholy because it's the work that He has accomplished. Well, that's the beginning. And this life that you live now and the way that you live it is God's ongoing work of completing that work until the day that you are in eternity and everything is finished. This is the process of sanctification. God working His holiness in us. And it does not happen by our abilities. That's what we've learned time and again through Hebrews. It's not by trying harder, by being better, by figuring out how to do this life right. It's not about being everything we think we should be. It's about just simply being wholly given to God. And in that process, God has access to do His work inside of us. It's about being so saturated with Him to ingest so much of his word, to be immersed in his presence, that his life seeps out of our soul, that there would be this conscious or even unconscious awareness of his life invading every part of our life, that it would season the world around us. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the earth. We give off his flavor." It's what Jesus meant when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Because Jesus is the light of the world, and it's his light generating light in us that causes people to see us and say, "I know where the source is." This is what the sanctified life is. A life so filled with him that it just comes out of us and invades every part of us and the world around us. And this sanctified life, according to Hebrews, touches every part of life. And from this point on, the author is going to talk about what the sanctified life actually looks like, not just in concept, but in practicality. And where he starts now is through this idea of peace, that sanctification that happens from God's work generated inside of us fills our life to the point where there is peace. There is a sanctifying peace that God works in us. And now he's going to tell us what that means and what that looks like. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 14, where we read these words: "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, which without no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now, this command issued to us, this expression or direction of sanctification laid before us, is the pursuit of peace with all men and the pursuit of holiness. Now, on the surface, it almost comes across as two different ideas being fused together in a single sentence. But in reality, it is not. It is one idea with two applications. To be holy is to be in sync with God. Therefore, unholiness is then to be at odds with God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul the apostle put it this way: "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God," that means to be an enemy of God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In other words, when you and I live by our passions, when we do what is rooted in our own hearts and mind that is disconnected from the heart and mind of God, then in those moments we are at war with God. We cannot say that we're in sync with God when we are living or doing things in opposition to who he is. And so this idea then of pursuing holiness is to pursue peace with God. And so you see how these two ideas are fused together. That the life of sanctification is to pursue peace with all men and to pursue peace with God. That said, we cannot compartmentalize these ideas of peace as though they're two separate issues, because they're really not. It's not like there's on one hand our peace with God and on the other hand our peace with all men, as though, well, as long as this is good, well, we really don't have to care too much about this one. Our relationship with God obviously has to be the apex of our pursuit. But our peace with all men matters and is tied to the peace we have with God itself. How do we know? Because our relationship with God impacts our relationship with each other. You remember that Jesus was with his disciples and some Jewish lawyers came up to Jesus as a means of trying to trick him, like trying to get him caught up in his words. And they asked him, they said, like, well, of all the commandments, which is the most special one? And you'll remember that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, it looks like this. Actually, we're going to start at verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now you are so familiar with that. I'm sure even as I was reading it, you were hearing it within your own heart and mind because you know this to be true. But we cannot forget that part that Jesus said after it. He says, the entirety of the law hangs on these two principles. Now, what's the purpose of the law? We've seen that in our study through Hebrews, that God's purpose in the law itself is to show us what holiness looks like. Like the summation of all of the law is to be holy as God is holy. And so Jesus is saying that holiness itself hangs on our love for him and our love for one another. They're tied to each other. Like love and marriage, you can't have one without the other. That's why the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Like there's no such thing as saying, well, I'm good with God, I just really hate that guy. So to reinforce the strength of this command for peace with God and with all men, the author used the word pursue. Now let's talk about that real quick. Because I think we see that word pursue, and I feel like on some level we think it gets us off the hook. It's like, well, I tried. But isn't it true, like, there's trying and then there's trying? Like ladies in the house, especially moms and mothers, you know what I mean when I say there's looking and then there's looking, right? Like I feel like right now there's moms and mothers that are like, I feel so seen right now, right? Because how many times have you had that conversation with your husband or with your kid? You're like, yeah, did you really look? Okay, you said you looked, but did you really look? Like, it gets me all twisted now to the point where I'm like, my wife is going to ask me that. And so I need to spend like 3 or 4 hours looking for this thing, making sure I check and recheck. Because if I ask her, inevitably, she's going to be like, yeah, it's right there. And then make me feel dumb all over again. Right? So there's trying and then there's trying. This word pursue does mean to try, but in this way, to chase, to hunt down. The idea is to go out with all out effort, with everything inside of you, in an unrelenting determination to hunt down or to chase down the thing that you're after until it is in your grasp. So to pursue this means to exhaust all efforts with focus, with unwillingness to quit, refusing to lose. That's how we pursue peace with all men and peace with God. By and large, the pursuit of peace is difficult for us. Because we want peace to happen to us, not something we want to manufacture. We want peace to be automatic, not something we make happen. But remember when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon in the history of ever? Jesus opened it up with what we call the Beatitudes. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God. So parents, you know that those moments when you're looking at your kid and or kids and you're like, aw, they're just like me. And then there's also those moments where you're like, oh, they're just like me. And then there's those moments when you're like, oh, heck no, they're like their mama. You know what I mean? Like there's just those moments where you recognize stuff about your kids. Well, this is God showing us how he sees himself inside of us. Remember, sanctification is living out God's holiness that he's given to us. And here we're being told by Jesus that peacemakers remind God of himself. The reason why peacemakers are blessed is because it is in those moments that God sees himself inside of us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wrote again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. So Jesus is God, and all the fullness of God is in him, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or the things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, God is the initiator of peace. The reason why you and I can have a relationship with him, where things could be right with him, is because God determined to make peace with us. And it didn't start the moment that we said, okay, God, I'm really, really sorry, to the point where God was like, okay, now we can make peace. No, the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus made it happen while we were enemies of him. And so when we're talking about being peacemakers, It's having the understanding that the other people in the party might be resistant to the idea and us being determined to make it happen anyway. But we don't like that. That grinds against our nature. We'll be good when you start being good. You do your part and then we'll meet each other halfway. But when we recognize that if peace is driven by love, then God's love teaches us that it's not about meeting each other halfway, is it? We talk about this a bunch. It's been said that in marriage, everything's 50-50, meeting each other halfway. You know, even counselors will be like, yeah, but are you willing to meet each other halfway? You go halfway, they go halfway, you meet in the middle. Marriage isn't 50-50. Divorce is 50-50. Right? Functional marriage isn't meeting each other in the middle. It's going all out regardless of where they're at. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's what God teaches us about the nature of love. It's not meeting us in the middle. It's going all out regardless of where the other person is. And our pursuit of making peace has to come from that same place because that's the model that God gives us. And it's in those spaces that God looks at us and he sees our capacity for forgiveness and our desire and our pursuit to show grace and for us to chase after peace with each other. And God says, oh, they get that from me. In verse 15, the author starts to up the ante a little bit. He says, looking carefully, the idea is to lock your eyes on this, make this your focus. Make the pursuit of peace with God and men. Make this your focus, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This section of the author's message is super interesting, because when you see this and he says, focus on making peace, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, it puts this image in our mind saying that if we fail at all, then we will fail to experience God's grace for ourselves. And then that brings up the question. I thought grace was unmerited. I thought the whole nature of grace is that you can't earn it. It's God's goodness given to us that we didn't earn. It was God giving it to us because we could not earn it. How then can he say that if we don't focus on peace with God and peace with men, then we're going to fall short of grace and that we're not going to be able to experience it? But that's not what the author is saying. When you read it in its original language, the idea is about completing a destination. Meaning God has given us his grace, and his grace is meant to be at work in us, right? We made reference to this verse before. Paul wrote in Romans saying that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the experience of God's goodness that leads us into this life that is in sync with him. And so as God has been good to us and extended to us his grace, the purpose of grace is to cause us to be in full sync with God. And so when he's saying that if we fail to focus on our peace with each other and our peace with God, then the purpose of God's grace leading us into the fullness of his life in sync with his heart will fall short. Because we can't be in sync with the heart and the life of God if we aren't willing to experience the fullness of grace to the point where we give grace. If we're unwilling to pursue the peace with God and the peace with men because we're determined to live life by our own standards, by our own passions, by our own desires. He's saying a failure to make this your focus means that the work and the purpose of grace, well, it's falling short in your life. There's something wrong somewhere. Something got twisted. And by the way, it's not God, it's us. He says what happens is not only do we fall short of the grace of God, there's this root of bitterness that spring up and then it causes trouble. And that's how some have become defiled. Now, we see that word bitterness, and we start to think about, like, our bitter interactions with each other. Like, if we fail to be at peace with God and peace with men, then we're just going to create bitterness towards one another. Now, that might be true in application, but its meaning of this word bitterness is literally like a bitter gall. You remember, like, the gall that they gave Jesus, right? It was more... It wasn't wine. It was this, like, vinegar. The bitter vinegar that was given to Jesus or was offered to him. That's what it's talking about, this bitter gall. And in the scriptures, there's two main applications for the bitter gall. One was to feel no pain, and the other was poison. And so what the author is saying is he's saying a failure to focus on peace with God and peace with men is to root yourself in poison. And that's going to spring up into your life. See, he gives the image of a plant that has roots buried in a soil. And the question then is where is your roots buried? In what soil? Because what do we know about plants? Is that plants, through the roots, suck in the nutrients of the area that it's buried in, it's planted in, and then it comes through the plant and it's produced in its life. And what God is helping us to see is that if there is a lack of pursuit of holiness and peace with God and peace with one another, then that means we are rooted somewhere that isn't him. And that poison is coming out of our life. So we have to then ask ourselves, where are we rooted? Well, there's an example that's given to us here in the person of Esau, because the author continues. We'll back it up for verse 15 for some context, but he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causing trouble, and by this many have become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so what the author is doing is he's saying Esau is an example of a person that is rooted in his passions and therefore was at odds with both God and men. He's making him an example for this lesson that's being taught to us. Now, how do we know that he had a rooted problem? Because he says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So it wasn't just that Esau did what he did in selling out his birthright. Esau did what he did because of who he is or who he was. He was a fornicator and he was profane. So it shows us that his unholiness, which is what profane means, it is in the Greek, it is essentially the antithesis to holy. His wickedness stemmed from his passions, and it showed in his fornication and in him selling out his birthright. Now, if you aren't sure about Esau's background and in his connection to the birthright, we don't have time to fully get into that this morning, but I'll just simply say this. You remember that Abraham was given a promise, right? That through him, God was going to build a nation, and through that nation, all the world would be blessed, right? And it was this foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah, that through Abraham, God would bring the Messiah who would redeem us and have its impact has its impact on the whole world. And that promise wasn't just to Abraham, it was to him and his descendants, to Abraham and to Isaac, and we think of it as Jacob. But why? Why, when Esau was Jacob's older brother, is because there was a point where Esau was hungry and he thought he was dying of starvation. Have you ever heard someone be like, I'm so hungry, I'm starving? And you're like, you're starving? I am literally starving. All right, let's talk about how you use literal. Because I'm pretty sure you're not on the brink of death. Well, that was Esau. And Jacob was over there. Like, Jake was just like, oh, I got this, like, stew. It's so good. And really, like, he was just, like, rubbing it in his brother's face. And he's like, give me some of your stew. And Jake was like, all right, for your birthright. Which is kind of a big deal. It's like, give me your entire inheritance for this cup of stew. I'd have been like, oh, heck nah. But Esau was like, what does it matter, my birthright, if it means I'm dead of starvation? Take my birthright. Give me my bowl of stew. Like, he sold out his birthright for some lunch. But what God is telling us here is that it wasn't just selling out his inheritance that he got from Abraham and then Isaac, but it was the promises that God made too. Like, you look in the scriptures, that's clearly the thing that God was offended by. And what we see in this is that Esau had a value problem. Rather than valuing that which is eternal and ongoing and everlasting, he valued his passions in the moment. And what the author is saying is, he's saying that was Esau's problem, because the thing beneath that thing was he was driven towards his passions. Now, I've learned in years of counseling that when we're dealing with our issues, it's not just the stuff that we see on the surface. There's usually something underneath it that drives that thing. And Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, right? He's like, hey, you know where adultery comes from? Adultery comes from the passions of your heart towards lust. And murder, it's the same thing. It's the passions of your heart towards hatred. Remember, he said, even your words. He said, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. There is a thing beneath the thing that's driving what you see on the surface. And so what the author is saying, that Esau's thing was his drive towards his own passions. That's why he was a fornicator. That's why he was so profane and unholy. His roots were embedded in his sinful humanity, and he valued that over the heart and the mind of God. The question then comes to you and I. Where is our heart buried? And there is an exposure to where our heart is embedded by the way that we pursue peace with God and peace with one another. See, this pursuit of peace, this making peace, it's not just God exposing the state of our sanctification. It's also the way that God drives our sanctification. Like, we are ongoingly? I don't know if that's a real word, but I'm making it a word today. We are in an ongoing fashion proving our sanctification by the way that we pursue with all that we have peace with God and with all men. It's also the means by which God creates our sanctification. He does the work of our sanctification in our pursuit of peace with God and with men. So let's talk about this real quick, and let's start with our holiness. There's something that I want you to see in this, that our holiness isn't just a matter of doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Look here in Hebrews chapter 12. Look again at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is the thing that drives our entire relationship with God. We can't be with him, let alone see him, without holiness. The reason why this is necessary for us is because as Christians, and I feel like we are tempted to do this the more we are growing in our faith, is we're trying to find ways that we can both please God and our flesh at the same time. And we ask questions like this: how far can I go and still stay saved? I used to get that question a lot when I was a youth pastor. Especially from guys. How far can I go with a girl and still be right before God? Like, where's the line? But before we want to hate on teenagers driven by their hormones, let's be honest. How much can I drink and still be okay with God? Can I smoke? And if so, how much? And I'm still right before God. Is it okay that I have these friends in my life and we do these things? And inevitably, we're asking the wrong questions. How far can I go and still be good? Instead of how near to Jesus can I be? Letting everything else fall in line after that. Like, we have a lot of conversations about Christian freedoms and what we're free to do and what we're not free to do. And what we want to do is we want to itemize it, like compartmentalize it. Like, this is in the good pile. This is in the bad pile. Like, this is good as long as it gets here. But then once it gets there, well, then we have to put it in the bad pile. And there's some room to have some of these conversations with some of these things, but it has to start with the pursuit of our hearts and minds. What is it that we're after? Is it how much can I please my flesh and still be good with God? Or is it how much can I give my whole life to God, and what does he allow me to experience in his grace? It's about our aim. You don't play darts trying to aim for the fringes. As God's people, what is it that we're after? What sense does it make then to make room for things that Jesus died to free us from? And if we're like, well, we only live once. I mean, we got to just get all the experiences that we have. And if there are consequences, then so be it. Well, laugh now, cry later is the proverb of fools. How can we get the life of Jesus? That's really what the pursuit of holiness is. And in so doing, we have to establish as God, as our only God with no rivals. See, at the heart of it, holiness is a wholehearted, whole life given to God. We want to make room for rivals on some level because we feel like it gives us something. You know, when we tell the story of things, it makes sense to talk about rivals that are near equal yet opposite forces at war with one another. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, like from basic stories like Batman and the Joker or Superman and Lex Luthor, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, like the Dodgers and the Giants, like the Lakers who are good and the Celtics who are evil, like In-N-Out versus hunger, like good music versus country. You know what I'm talking about? Like this. Oh, those groans mean amen. I know it. But there's this part of us where we're just like, we love the stories where these two opposite ideas that are equal and they're just like battling each other for supremacy. And they might make for good stories, but they do not equate to our spiritual life. Like there's nothing that comes close to God that's like equal in its power, equal in satisfaction, equal in its goodness. It's just on the opposite side. Like there's God's way and somebody else's way, and it's just a battle of ideas. It doesn't work that way. There's God who is good and everything else that drives us to death on some level, and there's nothing in between. And yet there's that part of us that's like, well, can I have my own rival? There's only one throne and only one who is worthy to sit on that throne. So to pursue holiness then is to pursue God with everything that we are. I had a friend mention this the other night that I thought it was like a beautiful illustration. He's like, it's like a fish who's learning to swim upstream. You went according to your passions. You went according to the direction of the current your whole life. But then God gets a hold of your life and you're learning to swim against your passions towards something greater. John Piper put it this way: consider Jesus, know Jesus, learn what kind of person it is you say that you trust and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus, saturate your soul with the ways of Jesus. Watch him, listen to him, stand in awe of him, let him overwhelm you with the way that he is, and then follow him. Then fighting for him and pursuing him with all that we have means that even when we stumble, we get up and pursue him that much more. I'm in a small group with some friends, and we read this last week that I thought was really interesting. I forgot to look up who wrote it, so maybe I'll tell you later. Otherwise, you can pretend I wrote it, because I thought it was pretty good. Sin is a condition, not just a behavior. So true repentance is a lifestyle, not just an occasional practice. Repentance is not something we do only once when we are converted or only periodically when we feel really guilty. Repentance is ongoing, and conviction of sin is a mark of God's fatherly love for us. That pursuit of holiness is giving God everything that we have, and when we fail, we get up and we keep going. All right, that makes sense, like how we pursue holiness and peace with God, but then what about peace with all men? And when God says all men, does he really mean all men? Because I got some people on a list that I'm pretty sure God didn't mean. We all have those, right? It's kind of funny because it really like only comes up in certain circumstances, like when we picture them or we imagine them, and then it's like all that stuff that's inside us gets welled up and we're like, nah, they've done too much. And really that's where our frustration with this idea of pursuing peace with all men comes from. Not because just we don't like the idea, it's just that we are reminded of all the hurt. And hear me when I say this. When God tells us to pursue peace with all men, that's not God pretending that your hurt isn't real. I feel like I have to say that because when we hear stuff like this, we get almost like bitter towards God. We're like, easy for him to say. Does he know what I've been through? Like, I know that the Bible says that he does, but I kind of feel like he doesn't, because if he did, he would know why this is a problem. So I looked it up. You know what all men means in the original language? Looked for the loopholes. They're not in there. Look for the caveats. They're not in there either. Now hear this. This pursuit of peace with all men. There's this one difference in our peace with men that is different in our pursuit of peace with God. Our pursuit of peace with God is God always being the initiator. So once we finally respond, we know we have that, right? Because God is always after that. But when we're the initiators, especially with those that hurt us, or we have even hurt, we're not always going to get that pursuit of peace reciprocated. But notice the scripture doesn't then tell us to achieve it. It just means go after it. Now sometimes that means by doing something. Most of the time, it means doing something. We're going to talk about that in a second. Sometimes there's nothing we can do but pray. And here when I say this, we can't do anything but pray doesn't mean we can't do anything. It means that the best thing we can do is pray. As a matter of fact, we start with prayer no matter if they're willing to reciprocate or not. It's God that empowers it. So when our pursuit of peace with God is a thing, then our life filled with the sanctifying force of God is a thing, and it seeps out of our life in a way that we pursue peace with one another. Prayer connects us to that heart. So just for the sake of time, there's just a handful of things I want to share with you real quick about what the way to pursue peace can look like and what it has to look like in us. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly for the sake of time. Number one, it starts with reflective humility. Reflective humility. So in Philippians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle wrote this in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing driven by self. But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know what he goes on to say from there? He's like, this is how Jesus showed us what this humility looks like. Having been God from everlasting to everlasting, he took off the clothes of his power and glory, and he took on himself the clothes of our humanity. And not only did he come to us as a man, but he came to us as a slave. And in his slavery, serving us, he gave himself up on the cross. So when he says to look at others as better than yourself, to humble yourselves and to seek their good, that's essentially him saying, go and do likewise. See, we can't pursue peace with others if we are so caught up on ourselves that our pride gets in the way. It has to start with a humility that looks like Jesus. Andrew Murray put it this way: the greatest test of whether the holiness we profess to seek or to attain is truth and life will be whether it produces an increasing humility in us. In man, humility is the one thing needed to allow God's holiness to dwell in him and shine through him. The chief mark of counterfeit holiness is a lack of humility. The holiest will also be the humblest. The second thing that we can do in pursuing peace is to own our own stuff. See, a lot of times we make it out like the problem is them and not with us. How often have you gotten into an argument where it was all them? Not when you said it was all them, but when it was actually all them. You know what I'm talking about? Like there's arguments that we can have with somebody else, and it's like, well, you did this. Well, yeah, I only did that because you did that. Well, I only did that because you did that, and I responded to you doing that. And then, like, it's going back and forth by trying to find out in the way that an officer of the law can assess who's at fault in a car accident. Well, it's 80% one and 20% the other. And then we act like, well, 80% means it's all you and you're the problem. 20% means there's still a problem. And by the way, it's not for us to determine percentage. If we're wrong, we are what?
Wrong.
And it doesn't change anything. If somebody says, well, I'm rude because I'm the type of person that says it like it is. Well, you saying that you're the type of person that says it like it is you letting your pride go in a way that you feel justified because, well, that's just how it is. If we're wrong, we're wrong. And the way that we allow the wrongness to get in the way of our pursuit of peace is when we always make it about them and we never own our own stuff. But Jesus taught us otherwise, didn't he? In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and you might want to jot it down for the sake of time. I'll just read it to you. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is helping us to see, right, that our relationship with God is tied to our relationship with each other. And when we have stuff that we need to own, he's like, don't come to me and act like, well, all I care about is what you do here. I care about that too. So before you come here, you go make that right. Helping us to understand that the way we love each other matters. Jesus will go on to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Now, there's a lot baked into this with background, but essentially the heart is this. Make things right away before somebody else has to make it for you. And when that time comes, you're going to wish you would have done right the first time. And family, this means that even if they're 80% wrong and they are unwilling to repent, even if we're only 20% wrong, we do what's right regardless, and we let God handle them. That leads us to the third thing, infinite forgiveness. Oh, you remember the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, and then Peter speaks up, and he's like, okay, God. Okay, Jesus, so you say that we're supposed to forgive and stuff. Like I have this good idea, right? How many times should I forgive somebody that sins against me? 7 times? Now, that was a big deal because in the Jewish world, like if you forgave somebody three times, that was max forgiveness. Anything beyond that, well, that's just crazy talk. And so he was like, I'm not even going to double that. I'm going to add to the double, and I'm going to say, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? And you remember what Jesus said? You know it. Nah, I'm not telling you seven times. I'm talking 70 times seven. And you're like, okay, sweet. So 490. Now I know where the line is. But what's the point? Jesus was saying, hey, look, your forgiveness needs to be as infinite as I am. Not just what I give, but what I am. You know why God continues to forgive and his capacity for forgiveness? It's because it's rooted in his character. His holiness in us is meant to drive us to have forgiveness that lines up with his. That's why we're told in the scriptures, forgive one another the way that God has forgiven you. That's why when Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, forgive us of our debts as we forgive others who are indebted to us. And Jesus is like, hey, look, if you don't have forgiveness the way that I show you forgiveness, then you got a problem. Because that is then the standard. Now, what does this infinite forgiveness look like? Does it mean just the amount of times that they sin against us? For sure. But it's also the amount of times that we think about it. Isn't it true that we're like, oh, I thought I forgave that person, but here I am reliving it all over again. Well, that 70 times 7 means in that moment when you're reliving it, that you have to relive the forgiveness again. That's what that means. And the idea of forgiveness, you know, we've talked about it. It means to literally like let it go. The way that God separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west, the way that God chooses forgetfulness when it comes to our sin, that's what forgiveness looks like, to let it go, and it needs to be infinite like God is infinite. Forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's an act of the will and a determination to follow in God's example. Now, I know for us, that's the problem, the will. That's where we circle back to what? Pursue holiness. Real quickly, last two things. Unrelenting grace and new mercies. I feel like that's fairly obvious, so I'm just going to make it quick. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. I forgave you yesterday. I don't know about today. New mercies, new grace. And then finally, rebounding love. You know what I mean by rebounding love? Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll know that you belong to me by the way that you rebound to my love. The way I love you, you give that love to somebody else. And this right here brings this whole conversation full circle. If we love God because he first loved us, then we're going to rebound that love towards everybody. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another the way I loved you. Is there anybody left? Then let us love them by pursuing peace with them. As much as depends on you. And if they don't, that's on them. But as far as we are concerned, in our sanctification, we pursue peace with God, we pursue peace with men, and we let God handle everything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the hard stuff that we have to talk about. And I know that we talked about a lot, but I pray that by your power and by your spirit, you would allow these truths to be soaked into just the core of our being. So that, God, in the way that we live before you, in the way that we pursue you in sanctification, the way that you work your ongoing sanctifying work inside of us, God, that there would be this part of us that would be just driven to you, to be wholly given to you. And from that space, love like you love, humbling ourselves and pursuing peace. God, only you can do this in us. So I pray that you do, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. So I was having a conversation with my good friend Charlie over here this week, and we were talking about just the process of salvation, right? And the conversation around it and where God's sovereignty ends and then our free will begins and whether or not it's one or the other or both and in this conversation, like we were both like our inevitable like lead is in the beauty that there's this mystery in our salvation. That God is God and he's sovereign and he chose us. And yet in there's this responsibility that we have and where it meets, it's in this like beautiful mystery that only God knows. But we know that he chose us and we know that we're called to respond. Well, when we start talking about our sanctification, it's much the same. It's God's work in us. God does it. But there's that part of us that he says, like, I want you to own it now. Do we make our sanctification happen? No, it's a work of God's Spirit inside of us. But we don't sit back and wait for him to make us. We pursue him with all that we have. So let us be a church, a body, who are so in love, so enamored with God. We are so given to him that we pursue him. And in pursuing him, it's peace in his holiness. And then it's peace with one another. God bless you.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. Us by still waters into mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God.
Amen, amen. You guys all have a blessed week.